My dear friends, may we turn to hymn number 333 for the opening portion of this service. Hymn 333, God is with thee, and may we arise on the last verse. To call on Brother Dale Marzuski of the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit to ask the Lord's blessing upon our service.
Our Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee, thankful for the opportunity to meet together, thankful for the sponsoring ecclesia for putting on this convention. We ask a blessing now upon Brother Henry as he ministers unto us. We pray that you may put the words in his mouth and that anything that may be said may be overruled. We thank thee for the many blessings we've received. We pray for the brethren the world over who are striving to walk closer in thy footsteps. Pray that you may be with them. Pray for all the brethren undergoing trials and tribulations. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear friends, we're indeed very happy to have with us in our midst our dear brother Henry Kwalik of the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. I don't believe Brother Henry has served us, perhaps at one of our annual conventions, but that doesn't mean that he isn't known to some, and if not all of us, gathered here this afternoon. Was our privilege to know Brother Henry and Sister Ann in our earlier days when we lived in Detroit, and we've appreciated his stand and his faithfulness and zeal in the ministry of the Lord. Brother Henry has selected a very interesting subject, I'm sure one that is very timely, and that is the last days of the church. The last days of the church. Brother Kwalik.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Our memory does go back a few years in our fellowship and our association one with another from Buffalo to Detroit and many other places. Sister Ann and I are certainly happy to be here and fellowship with you in the Spirit and consider the things that are the very essence of our spiritual life, the new mind, which is being developed in you and me, and the body will be given it later on if by God's grace we are faithful. We do bring you the love and greetings. I believe there's at least, I think, 10 of us. All of the brethren from the Detroit Associated Bible Students bring you their love and greetings, as well as the ones from home, with 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. It's one thing to learn something, and in order to have the truth, you have to be sure who you learn them from. And we trust, of course, it is from the Lord. The phrase last days is found approximately 7 times in the scriptures. Isaiah 2:2, Micah 4:1, Acts 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrew 1:2, James 5:3, and 2 Peter 3:3. These refer in different aspects of the days we feel we are living in. Isaiah 2:2 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." Applying this to the spiritual phase of the kingdom, we feel that portion is fulfilled. "And it shall be exalted above the hills." And then it continues, "And all nations shall flow into it." And this also shall be fulfilled in its proper time in the earthly phase of the kingdom, beginning, of course, with the kingdom under Israel and through the ancient worthies. The topic, the last days of the church, quite obviously refers to the end of the period of time that has been set apart in God's plan for the purpose of calling and developing a church class. This is what the past 2,000 years have been all about. Everything else is subservient to this one work, and there are others that are secondary and incidental, which means that while we go about busy with this main theme in our life, the secondary and incidental is being done. The divine mind has purposed that the church class would be composed of 144,000 members, and the Lord as the head of his body. The period of time for the completion of the body of Christ is divided in 2 periods or 2 segments. Or 2 periods of time, as brought out in the parable of the dragnet, which is recorded in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 47 through 50. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The net cast into the sea is a parabolic description of the general call of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which was done under our Lord's personal instructions and supervision, as it was recorded in his instructions to his disciples in Matthew 19 and 20. The dialogue reads, Go, disciple all nations, immersing them in the into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have enjoined upon you. And behold, I am with you all the days till the consummation of the age. The divine purpose has not been to convert the world, as this text has been generally misunderstood, but rather to take out of all nations disciples, baptizing them into Christ. In other words, calling out from the nations and making disciples of them, converting them, not the world, those whom the Lord calls. And this is why you'll find when the Lord sent forth his disciples into the work, he says, when to send them forth to preach the gospel, he sent them forth and saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostle James in Acts 15:14 tells us, reading it says, Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The medium of doing this work was what our brother Norman Rice referred to in his discourse in Romans 1:15, in which the apostle Paul defines the gospel of Christ. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What the gospel is has been thoroughly misunderstood, not only by nominal Christendom, and we feel by many brethren too. A thorough, comprehensive study of the scriptures dealing with the gospel is really necessary to understand what it means. And we have picked out only 9 texts of scriptures that are related as to what the gospel is, how it is preached, and so forth. These are not all of them by any means. We learn, for instance, first of all, that the gospel is not for everyone. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th verse, verses 3 and 4, the apostle tells us that it is hid from unbelievers. Mind you, it is hid. Next, in Matthew 11:5, Luke 4:18, which is a partial quotation of Isaiah 61:1, and Luke 7:22, we learn that the gospel is for the poor. Now, we can't, and though we'd like to, dwell on some of these, but time will not permit. Next, in Ephesians 6:19, the apostles tell us that the gospel is hid in a mystery, which Paul made known. He made known to the proper people, because the psalmist says that light is sown for the righteous and a gladness for the upright in heart. Colossians 1:23 to 27, the apostle says the gospel has a hope in heaven. 1 Corinthians 4:15, we are told that we are begotten to a lively, living hope through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10, life and immortality became known through the gospel. Mark 8:35, we are told we must lose our life for the sake of the gospel. Now these are 7 only. And these, if you go into detail, you'll find that these first 7 refer to the spiritual aspect of the gospel of Christ. which is the power of God unto salvation to you and to me, and has to do with the spiritual phase of the gospel, the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Another one, in Galatians 3:8, the apostle tells us the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And Revelation 14:16, we're told that the everlasting gospel will yet be preached to all the world of mankind in its judgment day, when the Lord turns unto the people a pure language. And these two have to do with the earthly phase, the kingdom. And we find then that the gospel was preached before to Abraham, and preached during the gospel age to pick out a people for his name, and will yet be preached to the world of mankind when the Lord turns to them a people language. So we can see that the gospel of Christ, gospel of God, and as variously mentioned, is a very broad and comprehensive aspect of the truth, and it must be applied in its proper respective ages. Now we are told that the gospel was hidden a mystery, and that is because, as we mentioned, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. So what does that mean? It means that all who would receive the gospel of Christ must take some preliminary steps. Because the gospel of Christ was preached throughout the world, and these preliminary steps, when it was preached and being preached, was for the purpose of picking out the people for its name. And the preliminary steps that must be taken is, first of all, repentance. And if you go through the Gospels, you'll find when the Lord sent them forth, any number of times he told them, say, repent, repent. Next, they must believe to the point where they have a living faith and receive justification by faith. These are the righteous for whom the gospel is. And it is when they come to this position that they are ready for the deep things of God, the things of the Spirit, which the gospel of Christ brought to life, beginning with our Lord, life in immortality. And this is the gospel that is spoken of in Matthew 24:14 that was to be preached in all the world as a witness until the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age, are our Lord's own words. Getting back to the parable of the dragnet, the general fishing took up the entire gospel age of some 1845 years. The casting in of the net and gathering of every kind is also shown in the marriage of the king's son, which we also call the parable of the wedding garment. In it we're told, and it's recorded in Matthew 22:10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And again, I must confess, there's so many tendencies to dwell on these a little more, because each one of these is just full of meat. But if we do, we won't take the subject as we'd intended. Our Lord, the great chief fisherman, had designed to catch a particular number and of a particular kind of fish. The drawing of the net to shore when it is full, after the ordained number of the proper kind of fish had been caught, and the gathering of the good into vessels, and the casting of the bad away is also shown in another parable. And that parable is the parable of the wheat field. And it is characterized there as harvest work, because it covers the same period of time and teaches much the same lesson as the parable of the wheat. In Matthew 13:39, the Lord says the harvest is the end of the age. And in verses 41 and 42, the Lord says the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. These verses agree, in essence, with the 49th verse, which is part of the parable of the dragnet. And that verse reads, "So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." The Greek word translated wicked in this verse means to ravage, figuratively to destroy or waste. So the wicked in verse 49 doesn't necessarily refer to vile sinners, but rather those that have come into the church, have a form of godliness, do not have the essence of the truth and Christ, and thus they ravage the church and waste the church and destroy it. These are the bad that the net drew in. The harvest time, as it relates to the church, is a much shorter period of time in relation to the previously much longer period of time in the church's ministry and its development. The harvest, then, are the last days of the church on earth. During this time, the wheat, the children of the kingdom, are separated from the tares, the children of the wicked one. And they are gathered into the and the children of the kingdom are gathered into the barn, a symbol of glory, honor, and immortality on the other side of the veil. This corresponds to the marriage and other symbols and vessels in the parable of the dragnet. Our Lord, before his ascension at the first advent, promised his disciples that going away he would return for them. In John 14:3, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord is recorded as saying 4 times when referring to the prospective members of the body of Christ, "I will raise him up at the last day." 4 times you'll find that statement, Lord making that statement. The last day our Lord was referring to was the last 1,000-year day within the 7,000-year creative day. This, then, puts the last days of the church at the return of the Lord at the very beginning of the millennial age. The harvest time on an individual basis, as far as you and I are concerned, is the time for reaping that which each and every one of us has sown during our lifetime on earth, or all of the Lord's people. That which they have sown on earth, they reap in the harvest. Galatians 6:8 says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Of course, being begotten to a new life. That which is of the Spirit is Spirit, the Lord says. In other words, that which is begotten of the Spirit must be born of the Spirit. But he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Sorry. In other words, after being begotten of the Spirit, we sow to the flesh, we will reap death. But it goes on. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So again, that which we have sown, an apostle says we sow bare seed, and God giveth each seed a body. So if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And of course, this life everlasting, we know from other texts of scriptures, is immortal life. The harvest is a grand and glorious time, but is also a very perilous time. The Lord's people who have lived and borne the trial of their faith successfully during the gospel age lived in hope. In dying, they slept in hope of waiting for the return of the Lord, because the Lord, you remember, has promised to return and take them unto himself. The joy and hope of being united with the Lord in glory in heaven, as it was held out in the scriptures, has been a motivating force driving the Lord's people, keeping the Lord's people faithful, not only through the contradiction of sinners, but many, many severe persecutions, physical persecutions, and many of them ended in death. All these endured as seeing him who is invisible. These all died in the hope of the resurrection, which the Apostle Paul said would take place with the return of the Lord and the sounding of the trump of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Apostle says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." In Revelation 11:15 we read, "And a seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We believe that the seventh trump sounded in 1874 with announcement through all Christendom that the prophetic time had arrived for the Lord's return and that he was invisibly present. We believe also that the Lord has resurrected the sleeping saints and that they are with him in glory, sharing in the work of breaking the nations to shivers as the vessels of the potter, because, as promised in Revelation 2:26 and 27, they overcame and kept the Lord's word unto the end. Think what a joy it must have been to wake up out of sleep and be in the presence of the Lord. I have trouble trying to picture that. In spite of all the beautiful language that the Lord has in the scriptures, plain and parabolic. To wake up in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the other saints, clothed on with their house from heaven, glory, honor, and immortality. If the scriptures tell us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, think what a stir, what a joy, what a rejoicing it must have been in the heavenly realm to witness the rewarding of the faithful overcoming saints that slept. Try to picture in your mind, if you can, being an angel in heaven and watching throughout the ages what the evil have done to the people of the Lord, or for what the adversary has done to the Lord's people throughout the gospel age, wasting them, wearing them out, Daniel says, slaying many of them. Think what a joy that must have been. There was no small stir in heaven. Just picture one angel whispering to another, "At last." Yes. Again, when our Lord was born a babe in Bethlehem, the scriptures tell us that there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." What did we quote here? "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ." Yes. The joy and happiness of such an occasion can only be comprehended by the joy and happiness of the highest pleasure that can be expressed on a human level. And that is the joy and happiness of the marriage rite. In the human realm, there is no better example or a closer relationship than that of a husband and wife. The matter is quite simply and succinctly stated in Genesis 24:16. The picture, you remember, is when Abraham sends Eliezer out to bring a bride for Isaac. And he brings Rebekah. And the account says, "And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This incident, has much to it too. For one thing, it places the end of the Sarah feature of the covenant. And of a necessity, it places the new covenant beyond this point, which we believe is scripturally represented in Keturah. What beautiful language it is to describe the experience of the sleeping saints in the last days of the church. The same joy and happiness awaits each and every one of us, each and every one of the Lord's people that are still this side the veil. And they must be faithful unto death in order that they may be worthy to be part of the bride of the Lamb, who hath made herself ready. And this is of the essence, dear brethren. When you and I finish our course this side of the veil, we must be ready by then. Our garments will have to be embroidered with needlework of golden threads, divine nature, blue threads of, well, faithfulness in some instance, or is it purple threads of royalty. The apostle wrote that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Each as he or she makes their calling and election sure and finishes their work on this side of the veil. changed in a moment and the twinkling of an eye. Have you ever taken the trouble to try to time how short the wink is when you wink your eye? Well, the twinkle isn't even a wink, and it's shorter than that. It's not even a closing of an eye like an wink is. How can you describe it? Those that were alive and remained on earth at the return of the Lord, they have gone through some trying experiences because, as was brought out in both parables, it is a time of the severing of the wicked from among the just and a gathering out of his kingdom, the kingdom which the Lord purchased when he died on the cross and which he had returned to claim the redemption of the purchased possession, I believe it goes. In other words, the Lord purchased the kingdom on the cross. Now he has claimed it. He's come and taken it to himself. And he is severing the wicked from among the just, or gathering out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. Again, the word iniquity in Matthew 7:23, 13:41, 23:28, and 24:12, according to Professor Strong, means illegality, an example of violation of law, or generally wickedness. And in the Bible, it's used versely, iniquity, transgression of the law, and unrighteousness. So used within the context, them that iniquity are not the evil and sinful people of the world that are referred to in the parable, but rather they are those that are drawn into the net of the gospel call, to the high calling, but are working in violation of the law or commandment of the Lord. Now, what are some of these violations of the instructions the Lord left? One is the efforts to convert the world. Now, notice how easy it is to fall into that. The scripture we quoted is to tell them to repent and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. In other words, convert them, but not the world. The righteous for whom the light was sown, and gladness for the upright in heart. What is another iniquity or working, but not according to the law's Lord's instructions? Social and moral uplifts. Really, that's a good work. To try to help the world of mankind that is groaning, travailing. But the Lord didn't sent his disciples forth in social, moral-like uplifts. Sowing during the harvest, when the Lord has sent forth the reapers. In John 4:37 and 38, the Lord says, "Herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap on that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor." Obviously, the same person can't sow and reap because there is a period of growth in between. Another good work is sowing seeds of kindness, as one of the nominal Christian hymns sings. And yet kindness is one of the essential characters of the new creation. It is essential and necessary for the well-being of the human family, and it shall be required of all in harmony with God. And there are many kind and good people in the world who have not even heard of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And yet, the work God has been doing is not kindness in that respect the work God has doing is calling out the people for his name and at the proper time. The human family will be lifted out of the miry clay when the Lord loosens them from the prison house of death. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:15 brings out the real point we're trying to make. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Actually, he's speaking to the Jewish brethren. He says, it doesn't make any difference whether he's circumcised or not circumcised. But that, again, is a picture of covenant. But he says, but a new creature. This is what counts. The new mind renewed with the Spirit of the Lord. Our Lord brought out the same point when he emphasized the requirements of fruit rather than mere profession. In Matthew 7:21 to 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Taught in the name of the Lord. Preached in the name of the Lord. And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And the Lord didn't chide them, didn't deride them, but he said quite plainly, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again, not evil people in the word, but paraphrasing, the Lord says, I didn't send you forth to do this work, so depart from me. I didn't send you forth to convert the world, or social or moral uplifts, or many other works. Our Lord portrays a very graphic picture of events leading up to and including the last days of the church in the 24th chapter of Matthew in his answer to the disciples, to a question the disciple asked. They asked him, tell us, when shall these things be and what shall be the signs of thy presence, the common version says coming, and of the end of the age? Now you and I would naturally go in to start explaining this if this was our case. But notice what the Lord says. The Lord, before he begins his explanation, he gives them a warning. And that warning is especially applicable in our day. The first thing the Lord said in the fourth verse, take heed that no man deceive you. Then he goes on and lists the many signs, perhaps you even remember, showing what temptations would befall them and also the church throughout the age. The Lord gives a brief outline of what is history to us so that the disciples would not expect his return too soon. Our Lord also told them that the end of the age would not come until the gospel of the kingdom was preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Further on in the chapter, in verse 30, the account goes on to say that the sign of man, of the Son of Man, shall appear in the heaven, and the tribes of earth would mourn. The word translated sign has the meaning an evidence or a proof. In other words, and the heaven referred to are the symbolic, the ecclesiastical heavens, the same heavens in which the powers were shaken earlier in that same chapter, and from which some stars fell. In pictorial language, we are told that at the proper time there will be an evidence in ecclesiastical heavens that the Lord has returned, and that he would be recognized only by the elect. And these would be best represented by the wise virgins. You remember, there was a trimming of lamps. And the wise virgins had oil in their vessels. They both had the lamps. But when they went forth to meet the bridegroom with the lamps, the word of God, the foolish didn't take oil in their vessels. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the truth itself. Consequently, when a trimming of the lamps came, some did not have enough oil, and their lamps, well, went out. In other words, their understanding of the Scriptures as relating to the presence of the Lord, they could not understand. The tribes of the earth, or the nations, on the other hand, will see the trouble that comes with the shaking of the powers of heaven, and realize that it will shake the earth, the social order, as mentioned in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. And they mourn because of the approach of the great trouble. At the same time, the account goes on, the Lord sends forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, the seventh trumpet we referred to, last trump, the Jubilee trump. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The trumpet of the Lord has been sounding since the return of the Lord, and it is getting louder and clearer as we go farther into the millennium. With the eyes of our understanding and by faith, we can see that the majority alive and remain members have been gathered unto the Lord from one end of heaven and the other in these last days of the church. But we are still in the last days of the church, because there are some that are still this side the veil. But we are in that stage of the Lord's presence, which is described more accurately in the Luke account of Luke 17, 34 to 37. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. I'm sure you know what the parable represents. Creed beds. The creed bed is too short. Consequently, they leave. A creed bed is like a crib for spiritual babes. Another one. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Much grinding. Grinding of flour for food. There is an overabundance of grinding out of spiritual food, as is shown by the mail that comes to our mailboxes. It comes whether we ask for it or not. Once again, the Lord said, not all that do many wonderful works shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 27:40. Then shall two be in a field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And the Lord said, the field is the world. What are they doing in the field? Men go out in the field to work. In the harvest time, they should be doing harvest work. In the world today, there is all kinds of work going on. In our experience, when the last 20 to 30 years, we have heard of all kinds of claims. Sowing, reaping, harvesting, gleaning, and many others. The Lord described the character of the work when he is asked by the people on one occasion. In John 26, 28 and 29, in the dialogue. They said unto him, what shall we do that we may perform the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you should believe into him whom he sent. The common version says, believe on him. The diaglot says, into him. And that, of course, is more correct because this is in harmony with the purpose of picking out a people for his name. That means we should learn the truth, exercise the living faith, come into Christ through begettal of the Holy Spirit. When the disciple asks, where, Lord? The Luke account says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered. The Matthew account is in verse 28, is out of sequence. And he says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. We prefer the Luke account where it says the body. The eagles picture the alive and remain of the Lord's people in the last days of the church who have been a keen vision and perception of present truth and are able to go through the hour of temptation and be taken up to where the dead body of Christ, the sleeping saints are, and that is beyond the veil, changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. Glory, honor, immortality, pictured variously as the kingdom in the parable of wheat and tares, vessels in a dragnet, and marriage of the king's son. We prefer the thought of the body beyond the veil because we feel the Lord's people do not eat a carcass or dead food, but rather they eat the living bread which came down from him the Lord speaks of. The Apostle Peter describes the trial of the church in the last day in 2 Peter 2:3-4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the age. We've actually personally heard that statement from a brother. Word for word. Where is the Lord? Things are the same as they've always been. The Lord is not speaking of the world. He's speaking of professing Christians and conditions at his return. Scoffers in this text and mockers in Jude 18 come from the Greek word emphaiktes. Means a derider, by implication a false teacher, and it comes from two Greek words combined, which means the position and instrumentality, also means to sport as a boy and play or make fun of like children to play. So what the Apostle Peter was saying, he tells us, that in the last days, in the harvest time, there would be some childlike Christians who would not be able to recognize the presence of the Lord and all which it means and all which it implies, and therefore would not believe the parousia of our Lord. Worse than this is the fact that, according to Apostle Peter, they would deride and make fun of those that have taken the trouble to search out the scriptures and study the matter thoroughly for themselves. Lacking spiritual vision, they can see things from the earthly standpoint, but do not recognize the dispensational change that has been in progress for some 100 or 105 years. And we were sobered by the reminder Brother Bruno brought to our mind. And this is part of the purpose of the remarks, to realize that we're on a second 100 years of the Lord's presence, Lord's reign, and so forth. These the apostle speaks of as unkind because they lack mildness and not friendly to the good. Good in that they are truly consecrated unto the Lord, and not any church nor any organization, regardless how big or small, and follow only the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, in filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. We like the thought that we went through recently in describing the parable of the wise and foolish virgin in the Miller movement, when Brother Russell speaks of the cleansed sanctuary as a nucleus of unorganized Christians. Getting back to our text. As a result, they speak evil of all that are not of their own church or particular persuasion. These experiences, of course, were widespread and obvious in the earlier days of the harvest, when the Lord's faithful followers left Babylon or nominal Christendom en masse in response to the Lord's call through the ministry of Brother Russell. Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. With the closing of Brother Russell's ministry, with his passing off the scene, the shepherd the Lord used was smitten, and the sheep were scattered in every direction. The apostles' words in Acts 20 and 30, when he was on his way to Rome, and he's departing from the brother in Ephesus, and he wept with them. He told them in Acts 20 and 30, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." From the very midst of the Lord's people, there arose those who took control of the very instrumentality that Brother Russell used, the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, and soon began to speak perverse things, twisting and misinterpreting the teachings which Brother Russell had brought forth from that great storehouse of truth, the Bible. How far the society has digressed, I'm sure we're all aware. The result is that now there are almost more divisions of Bible students than that are in nominal Christendom. More recently, we've seen a fulfillment once more of the apostles' words, "Perilous times are amongst the Lord's people." Once more, men have risen of ourselves from amongst the congregation of the Lord's people, perverting the truth, seeking and succeeding in drawing disciples after themselves. The test is the same. Isaiah 8:14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary and for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and a homer, a snare to inhabitants of Jerusalem." The returned Lord is a sanctuary to you and I who understand the Lord's presence, and to all those who sanctify the Lord of hosts in their heart. But those who do not sanctify the Lord of hosts through a knowledge of the Lord's presence with all its implications, they stumble over the rock of the kingdom of the Lord. It's not enough to claim presence, a belief in the presence of the Lord, but we must believe everything it means and implies. For my own study, I compiled a list of related scriptures, and again, I haven't covered them all, but I have reached 54. A mere surface profession is described by the prophet Isaiah in 29:13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draweth near to me with their mouth and with their lips, do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is taught by the precepts of men." It's very easy to say we believe something. It is another thing to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And yet some quite proudly say that they have changed their mind about some of these things they once believed. And in regards to such, the wise man says in Proverbs 24:21, "My son, fear thou the Lord, the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change." Fenton says, "Associate not." We found a little article in the Detroit News back in 1974, 100-year anniversary of the Lord's return. Quite significant, I think. It's a little item called Parting Shot. parting shot, and you know, you can imagine my surprise. It reads, "The millennium is not a biblical fiction. It has merely been postponed. It has merely been indefinitely postponed." And haven't we found it so? The Apostle Paul took a much stronger view in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3. "From such turn away," and makes us think of the apostles at the Last Supper when the Lord told them, "One of you shall betray me. Is it I? Is it I?" "Seeing that all things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let our conversation then be holy, set apart concerning our Lord and concerning our relation to the Lord and to each other and the kingdom of our Lord and kingdom work. Let our lives be godlike, reflecting the Spirit of the Lord that is within us, shown by the fruit of our lips and a consecrated heart." May the Lord give you the strength to do that. And I ask that you pray for me, and I pray for you.
Thank you, Brother Kwalik, indeed, for that lovely lesson on the last days of the church. Dear friends, I'm sure that as the brother has taken us through the various aspects of this lesson, that each and every one of us realizes with great sobriety the perilous times indeed that we're living, and how important it is for us to hold fast to the arm of the Lord, to have the entire armor in place, and to abiding fully and completely in the Lord. May the Lord bless you richly. Dear friends, may we conclude by turning to hymn 305. We'll have approximately a 30-minute intermission, and then we'll reconvene promptly at 5 o'clock for the closing discourse of this day. With prayer, and also to ask the Lord's blessing upon our season of fellowship.
Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is heaven. We come into thy divine presence, dear Father, through thine appointed channel, thy dearly beloved Son, whom thou hast given on our behalf, coming unto thee to raise thee on our voices in prayer and thanksgiving, to praise thee for thy love and thy mercy and thy goodness toward us and the beautiful plan that thou hast and for the blessings thou hast in store, especially for us and also for all the world of mankind. We thank thee, dear Father, for the height of thy high calling and that thou hast called us out of darkness into the marvelous light and has put our feet on a solid rock, Christ Jesus. We thank Thee and praise Thee for the leadings of Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for the trials that Thou hast given us and Thy strength that has brought us through them. And we look to Thee in all things, for Thou hast promised that Thou would never leave us nor forsake us, that Thou would supply all our needs through our Lord according to His riches and grace. We claim these promises, dear Father, in faith, knowing that Thou will fulfill them if we but remain faithful unto death. And to this end we also pray Thy grace sufficient and Thy strength. We pray a blessing on each head bowed here and Thy dear Israel everywhere. Bless this convention. We thank Thee for the food we have derived from it. And we pray that Thou will bless our fellowship one with another during our intermissions, because this too is a part of one joint supplying another. We look forward to the further blessing at Thy hand. In Jesus' dear name, amen.